We are finishing up the book of Judges, and next week we'll take a break in our time of study as we have our once a month communion service, our time of worship and waiting upon the Lord as we remember our Lord's death and celebrate His life and the life that we have in Him. That's always a very special time here on Wednesday nights. The following Wednesday, I don't know exactly the date, I think it's the 10th of September, we are going to start a study in the book of Ruth as we continue through the Old Testament. The book of Ruth is four powerful chapters. It's a short little book, but it's power-packed. It's a beautiful love story. It's a book that gives us an awesome picture of Jesus Christ and His church. It's a book that gives us wonderful principles for married couples. But it's also a book that gives us incredible insight for singles. It's a book that has something for everybody. And I encourage you to come out, invite a friend or somebody here in the fellowship who maybe doesn't normally come on Wednesday to join us for that study. It's going to be a real special and neat time. But tonight we're finishing up Judges. As I mentioned on Sunday morning, this is a very gruesome portion of Scripture, probably the most gruesome in all of the Bible. So let's ask the Lord's help as we go through this. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Father, passages like this are insightful but also troubling. And Father, tonight we pray that as we look at this, Lord, that our hearts would not just be stirred, that our emotions would not just be touched, but Lord, that our spirits would be fed, that You would teach us, and that You would give us application. And Lord, I pray that You would overlook mine inadequacies as a teacher. And Lord, that You would feed us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was April 3rd of 1977. It happened in the Canary Islands. And on that day, at a little airport, two 747s collided on the runway. The accident left 757 people dead and thousands mourning. And the Canary Islands suddenly became the center focus of almost everybody in the world. Although they're not sure exactly why the accident happened, there were several things that played into it. The airport was crowded because the main airport at Las Palmas had been closed due to a bombing. And as a result, the 747s had to taxi on the runway rather than on the taxiway. It was a foggy day, and the two pilots could not see one another. But for some reason, some unexplainable reason, the Dutch pilot began his takeoff without the clearance from the control tower. Obviously, he thought he was doing the right thing, but it wasn't the right thing. You see, the other plane was in the way, and he was unable to avoid it. And as a result, hundreds of people were killed. That pilot made a grave error. And every pilot is taught one very basic lesson at the beginning of his training. In an air traffic control zone, you do not do what seems best in your own eyes, but you do what the control tower tells you to do. You do what the guy up in the tower tells you to do. It's always true, especially when the visibility is bad. And the reason, of course, is very simple. The control tower, the guy in the control tower knows things that you don't know. The guy in the control tower sees things that you can't see. He has information that you don't have. His perspective is a lot different than your perspective. And so to act on your own causes disaster. Well, that's obviously a great principle for aviation, but it's also a wonderful principle for life. It's a wonderful principle as we seek to navigate our way as Christians. in this life and in this walk with the Lord. Because you see, there's a lot of fog happening today in our world. The moral condition of society is very, very foggy. The boundaries and the lines have been kind of crossed out. And so it's very important, if we are going to be those who navigate our way successfully through the moral fog of society, that we pay attention, that we're tuned into the one in the control tower. And that's our Lord. That we are tuned in and have our antenna up to listen to what He would say to us. And to allow our lives to be guided by the principles found in His Word. You see, there's a temptation today to kind of want to fly by the seat of your pants. Kind of just do your own thing. There's a temptation today to want to do what's, hey, right in our own eyes. As we look at what's going on and decisions that we have to make and think, you know, hey, I think I know what's right to do here. But we have seen over and over in the book of Judges what great disaster that causes. And one of the themes and theme problems that we've seen in this book is that the people of Israel kept doing what was right in their own eyes. And we see that very clearly in these final chapters of the book. From chapter 17 to chapter 21, the end of the book of Judges is more or less an appendix to the book. It doesn't follow a chronological order, but what we're given here is insights into the moral condition of the nation of Israel at this particular time in their history. And the emphasis over and over again in this section of Scripture is pointing to the fact that Israel had no king. That there was no king in Israel at this time. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't have a political monarch. It doesn't just mean that. But what it means is that they rejected, or they refused to recognize God as their king. They refused to recognize God as their air traffic controller. And for everyone, and for that reason, everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. Everyone was doing what they thought was best. And it was a period in which existential philosophy had an opportunity to show itself in the practices of life. And the result is we see how morally debased the people became. Now, this is a large section of Scripture that we're looking at tonight. It's over 100 verses, and for that reason, we're not going to read every single verse. I'm going to summarize part of chapter 19 and 20 so that we can get through this, because it is one continuous story, but it's a story about a Levite. A Levite who took a concubine for himself. Now, a concubine was recognized as a man's legal partner, although she didn't have the same status in the home or in society as a wife. A concubine was, in a sense, a legal mistress. And although this is something that we see that's prominent in the Old Testament scriptures, the practice of taking concubines, it's hard to find a place in the scriptures where this practice is ever blessed by God, or where a family ever comes out in a good place when the husband would take another wife or a concubine there into the household. So as we look at this tonight, we're going to summarize a few of the verses, and I want to kind of just begin here. We'll read verse 1 of chapter 19 and set the stage. It says, "It came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim, and he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah and was there for 4 months." And so we see here the beginning of this story. This Levite takes a concubine, she plays the harlot. She's unfaithful to him. And they must have, because of that, you know, had some type of fight or whatever it might have been. And she leaves and she goes to her father's house there in Bethlehem. And she stays there 4 months. Well, after about 4 months, her husband decides that he wants her back. He wants to try to reconcile the marriage. And so he goes there seeking to, you know, reconcile this whole thing. And he travels up there and they're reconciled together. And they seek to leave after they've been reconciled. They're going to head back home. But the girl's father keeps asking them to delay their departure. Oh, come on, stay another night. Stay another day. You don't need to, you know, you don't need to leave yet. And maybe, you know, he kind of took a fancy to this Levite. Or maybe he just didn't want to see his daughter go. Or maybe he just liked having them around. We don't know. But he keeps asking them to stay. He keeps asking them to stick around. Well, finally, after several delays, they head off on their way. But when they leave, it's late in the day and they couldn't get all the way home. And so they stop in the city of Gibeah to spend the night. And they stopped in Gibeah. They passed Jerusalem because at this particular time, Jerusalem was inhabited by the Jebusites, who were enemies of Israel. And so these guys decide we're gonna pass Jerusalem, which was closer, and go on to Gibeah because they couldn't make it to their final destination. Because his logic was this: we don't want to stay in the city with strangers. We want to stay amongst our brothers. We want to stay amongst our neighbors there in the city of Gibeah. And so they were neighbors and brothers to them. They were part of the tribe of Israel. The people of Gibeah were part of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, in that culture, during that time, there was no hotels. There wasn't Motel 6. And so it was the practice in that culture when strangers came into your city that you were required as an act of hospitality to put them up in your house, to give them a place to stay. And it was something that was a very big part of their culture that they took very, very seriously. In fact, if your enemy came into the city and you put them up at your house, you were restricted from killing your enemy until he left your house. It was like, you know, he's your guest in your house. I don't care how much you don't like him. You know, he's your guest there in the house, and so you can't take vengeance there upon him. As soon as he leaves, then he's open game. But this was something that they took very seriously in that culture. And so these guys, this Levite and his concubine, they come there into the city, and this man opens up his home to them, and they come to stay the night. But that's when things turn very, very ugly. We'll pick up the story in verse 22. And as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door, and they spoke to the master of the house and the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally or sexually." But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage." Now, what we see here is very reminiscent of what happened in the city of Sodom in Genesis chapter 19. And you guys know that story. God sends two angels down to Sodom because he's going to destroy the city because of their wickedness has come before his eyes. And the wickedness that was predominant there in the city of Sodom and in the city of Gomorrah was the sin and the wickedness of homosexuality. And it was there that the people, the men, had given themselves over. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that when people forsake God, that God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which were not natural. And that was what was happening there in Sodom, as the men were giving themselves to that which was not natural, that which that was against what God had designed. That God has not designed for men and men or women and women to have relations together in that way. But when men turn away from the Lord, they move in that manner of perversity. And that was something that was happening there in Sodom. And it was so bad, it was so wicked that God sent two angels down to that city, and they were going to destroy the city. But when they came in, Lot saw them. They looked like regular men, but they were angels. Lot brings them into their house. And the same thing happened. The men of Sodom, they encircle the house of Lot and they demand that Lot would send the two men outside that they might have homosexual relationship with them. Well, God destroyed the city of Sodom because of that sin, because of that perversity that had come there into that city. And now the same thing is happening, but now it's happening in a city of Israel. It's happening amongst the people of Israel. It's happening amongst the people of God, among the tribe of Benjamin. And this same heinous sin that perpetrated the destruction of Sodom is now happening among the people of God. I think the point in all of this is that moral decay, or I think this points out the moral decay to which the nation of Israel had sunk into. How great their sin had become. How perverse their way, how off their way had become. As these men gather again around the house, this mob around the house, and they say, "Hey, send out that man so that we can rape him, so that we can have relationships, so that we can have our way with him." I mean, this is a mob that's out of control. Now, these guys, these men, these homosexual men, in this place, just brazen in their outwardness, I think is, in one sense, I don't think we're quite at this mark yet. Although I've heard some amazing and incredible and frightening stories of things that happen down quite often in New Orleans, around Mardi Gras and Bourbon Street and all of that. But we see today on the news a homosexual community parading themselves out in the streets, demanding their rights, demanding their way. And it's sad. Because, and I want you to listen close, because it's not that God hates the homosexual. He doesn't. He loves the homosexual. But like anyone else, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And that's what we need to understand and we need to realize. But whenever you see this particular sin being singled out in Scripture and being pointed out in Scripture, especially to this particular degree, it's always an indication of a people who have gone far, far, far away from God, who have turned their backs on the Lord. And usually it begins with great sexual immorality that starts in the natural sense, men with women and sexual orgies and that type of thing. But it always progresses. Sin is always progressive. And we see that happening today. The homosexual agenda in our country is becoming very powerful. And it's growing more powerful by the day. It wasn't that long ago when it was really kind of an amazing thing to, a shocking thing to see on television a character being portrayed in that way. Now it's almost in every single sitcom, in a lot of movies. And the group is not a very big group, but a very powerful group. And it's an indication, I think, of where our country is heading. And again, it's not that God hates the homosexual or the lesbian, but he hates sin because it destroys people's lives, because it robs them of God's perfect plan for their lives. And it gives them a false sense of satisfaction. And a person cannot, the Bible tells us, practice sin and enter the kingdom of God. And that's the thing that breaks his heart the most. It's because although someone might be exercising their rights, they're damning their soul. And they're missing out on what God has for them. And that's why we need to desperately be praying. We need to pray. I'm teaching a class out at Bible College on the book of Revelation, and we were talking about this yesterday, of how, you know, we're living in a world that, and I think, you know, the Bible makes it very clear, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse before the Lord returns. And we need to be on our guard. We need to be on our toes. And we need to stand for what is right. We need to pray. And we need to love. And we need to point people to the truth. Well, this old man recognizes the wickedness. He recognizes the folly. He begs these guys, don't do this. It's an outrage. Don't do this thing. He pleads with these men not to do this. But and because the custom of hospitality was so big there in that culture, and because women in that culture at that particular time had very little rights, the next thing the man does is something that we would look at as being just unthinkable. What he does is he offers. He says to these guys, Lot does the same thing. He says, hey, wait, look, don't take this man. Don't do this outrage. Let me give you my virgin daughter and this man's concubine. And you can have your way with them. Now, we would think today that a man would stand up and he would say, look, I'm not going to let you touch my wife. I'm not going to let you touch my daughter. And I'm going to die keeping you from doing that. But in that particular culture, at that particular time, women were not looked at in a very high way at all. It's different than the way we look at women today, and that's because our culture has been influenced greatly by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one thing that the gospel of Jesus has declared and has promoted is equal rights. It recognizes women as equal with men in the sight of God. That there's no distinction as it relates to color or to race or to status. And there's neither male nor female in God's eyes. As it relates to our status and standing before God. Jesus elevated women. Jesus exalted the woman. The whole approach after Jesus comes on the scene toward women is completely different. And Jesus was one who was very, very good and strong about reaching out and ministering to women and elevating them. And the influence of Christianity in the world has given honor and respect to the woman. Now, it's interesting. You go to other countries today where the gospel has not had an impact in those countries, places like Iran. And women are still second-class citizens who walk behind the men and who, you know, wear veils and they're looked at in that type of way. Now, what's interesting though is in our society a lot has changed in the last 70 years as we've sought to push Christianity and the Christian influence out of our society. The lines are being blurred and women again are being degraded today. And it gets worse every single year as women are seen more and more as objects of men's lust. They're exploited for their bodies in pornography, in car ads, in commercials. And they're exploited as an object for men to lust over. And the woman's place of honor and respect and glory and modesty is rapidly disappearing in our culture today. And that's what happens when you push God out. That's what happens when you refuse to let him be the leader, when you refuse to let him be the one who is directing. And people start doing what is right in their own eyes. And then it only gets worse. But what happens next here in this story is absolutely horrific. Notice verse 25. But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her, and they abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. And then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where the master was until it was light. And when her master arose in the morning and opened the door of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let us be going." Real compassionate guy. But there was no answer. And so the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. She was dead. That's why there was no response. That's why there was no movement. She was dead. They had raped her and abused her until the point that she was completely gone. Completely dead. What happens next is horrific. Verse 29. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." And so this guy takes his concubine and he cuts her up. And she must have been just brutally beaten and abused. Because as he sends parts of her to each one of the tribes of Israel, and they, you know, get the package and open it up, and they see this, they're just completely blown away. They're completely grossed out. They're completely outraged at what had happened to this woman. And they demand to know. And so we pick it up in verse 20, or chapter 20. It says, "And so all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead. And the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of the people and all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword." That's a big army. 400,000 foot soldiers. "Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And then the children of Israel said, 'Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?' And so the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, 'My concubine went up into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me, and they surrounded the house at night because of me. And they intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. And so I took hold of my concubine and I cut her into pieces and I sent her throughout the territory of the inheritance of Israel because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all you are children of Israel, give your advice and counsel here and now." And what we're seeing here is this is a mob that's getting worked up because of this situation. And there's an outrage, and this guy is saying, "Look, something has to be done. Speak up. We need to act. We need to do something in the midst of this situation. We need to respond to this outrage." And so the people are gathered together. 400,000 of them come together. And at first, they call on the men of Benjamin to hand over the culprits, these men in the city of Gibeah, these guilty men, these perverted men. They say, "Hand them over so that we can punish them. Hand them over so that we can do what needs to be done with them." But the men of Benjamin refuse. And they decide, "Look, we're going to protect these perverted men. We're going to protect them. We're going to fight for their rights." It shows you how far gone Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, had become. 26, they gathered together 26,700 men. And they're going to go up against 400,000 because they're going to stand their ground for these perverted men who offended this man and his concubine in this way. Well, when the men of Israel hear that the Benjamites are not going to hand over the culprits and they want to fight, they react emotionally. They react emotionally and spontaneously. And what they do, they do what is right in their own eyes. They take three vows. And the first vow is that no one is going to go home until Gibeah is attacked and destroyed. The second vow is that anyone who doesn't go up against Gibeah will be destroyed. And the third vow is that no one will be allowed to give his daughter to marry a Benjamite. So they set off to battle. They pray, God, who should go first? The Lord reveals that Judah should go first. And so Judah goes up. And what's interesting is that they lose the first two skirmishes in the battle. The first time Judah goes up, 26,000 men from the tribe of Judah are killed. The next time, 18,000 men of Israel are killed. So in 2 days, 40,000 men lose their lives. 1/10 of their army is destroyed. Now, I don't know the reason why they lost those two battles. God doesn't tell us. God is silent on that. And we can speculate all we want. Many commentators that I read did. But I prefer to just be silent on the fact that, hey, God doesn't tell us why they lost the battle. But however, I do think that it does illustrate something to us. And it's this. That when we allow sin to rest in our lives or in our nation, it can be very, very hard to get rid of it. When we allow it to rest in our lives, it can be hard to get rid of it. Who knows how long the people of Israel turned a deaf ear and a blind eye to the perversion that was going on in the city of Gibeah? They heard. They knew it wasn't that big of a place that they were dwelling in. The cities were 5-6 miles apart at times. And the wickedness of Gibeah was obviously rampant. It was growing. Now they were going to find that it wasn't going to be easy to get rid of it. There would be loss. There would be death. There would be sacrifice that would take place because of it. And we need to learn from this. Because if we fail to realize that when we give place to sin, that when we give ground to carnality in our lives, when we drop our guards with sin, that it's hard to gain that ground back. It's hard. It's difficult. Satan does not give up the ground that he has gained easily. He doesn't. He fights. He wants to hang on. It's hard to gain back that ground. And we think, you know, it's just going to be a little thing. But in reality, it takes hard work. Oftentimes, it takes time. And often, there's death. At probably the biggest time, or one of the biggest times in my own life where I learned this, was a time when Denise and I were living up in Oregon. And it wasn't any kind of, you know, blatant carnality in the form of sin, but it was definitely doing what was right in my own eyes. You see, our church was in a situation at that particular time where we were needing to move out of the school that we were meeting in and into a new building. And we found a building that we thought would work for us, but the problem was we had limited funds in order to move into the building. And we kind of sat down, myself and the guys in leadership, and we calculated. We kind of completely came to a place where it was like, and what's funny is in some ways, as I look at today, it wasn't even that big of a number. But we looked at it and thought, you know, okay, we've got to figure out how to do this. And it was a situation where, you know, we, for some reason, we just weren't willing to trust God that He was going to work it all out and He was going to provide. And so we decided that we were going to, you know, that we needed to, you know, we had 3 months, a 3-month window to make this thing happen. And that we couldn't afford to pay on two facilities at one time. And so what we were going to have to do was we were going to have to work night and day for 3 months to get this building ready so that our church could move in when it was time for us to pay the rent and move out. And so that's what we did. My wife was, when we started, she was 7 months pregnant with our daughter Amanda. And I basically worked from 7 in the morning till 12 o'clock at night, 6 days a week. And I was down there just totally going for it. And I was the errand guy because I'm not big with construction. But I was just there all day long. And it was like, we've got to make this happen. And we did. And what was interesting was we actually ended up going a month and a half over. And God totally provided, like he was going to do anyway, if we just would have trusted him. But for 3.5 months, I barely saw my wife. I'm so thankful my mom and dad came up at that particular time, because I probably would have missed the birth of our daughter if it wouldn't have been for them being there and being around. And you know what was interesting in all of that? And my wife is a trooper, and she's she was great in the midst of all of that. She, you know, didn't get bitter. But after it was all said and done, and we moved in and life got back to normal, there was a distance between Denise and I that took some time to get it back to normal. And because I didn't trust the Lord, and that's sin, because I wasn't trusting the Lord, because I did what was right in my own eyes. I factored God out of the equation instead of into the equation. It took a toll on my relationship with the most precious person in my life. And it was damaging. And it took time to repair. It wasn't like when everything was said and done and the dust settled and I, you know, like the cowboy, you know, walking out of the gunfight, you know, and the smoke clears and it's like everything's just fine and dandy again. No, it took some time. And it's always that way. It's always that way. And I think this story, it illustrates that for us. Well, let's pick it up in verse 26. It says, "Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. And they sat there before the Lord and they fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And so the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, 'Shall I yet again go to the battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?'" I mean, these guys are, they've had two defeats now, 40,000 dead, and they're like gun shy. "Man, should we go up?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." And then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day. And they put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. And so the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And they began to strike down and kill some of the people, as at other times in the highways. And one of which goes up to Bethel, and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, "They are defeated before us as at first." But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." So all the men of Israel rose from their place, and they put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. And then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Gibeah, and 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these who drew the sword. So here we see that they were victorious, the children of Israel, through faith and perseverance, the promises that God had given to them. And that's always the way that we are victorious, is through faith and perseverance, believing in and trusting in the promises of God. We read in the book of Hebrews that Abraham, he patiently endured to obtain the promise. And that's what God calls us to do, to patiently endure, to obtain the promise. Now, verses 36 through 48 gives us kind of the details of the battle, that the Benjamites were defeated by an ambush. And they killed all the men and all the women in the city, except for 600 men were left. But now they see that there was a problem. We pick it up in chapter 21. It says, "And now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, 'None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife.' And then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God until evening. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?' And so it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, 'Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord?' For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.'" In other words, that those that didn't come up to the battle, this was their other oath. "And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing that we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?'" So what happens here is, after the battle, and there's 600 men left, and they've killed everybody else, including the women. They've killed their wives. They've killed their daughters. And suddenly it dawns on them: we've just eliminated a complete tribe of Israel. If these guys can't find women to have families with, the tribe of Benjamin is going to be no more. And suddenly they realize the stupidity of their vow. What are we going to do? They're asking themselves. Well, instead of admitting that was a stupid vow, we shouldn't have done that. That doesn't make sense. We were acting. We were doing what was right in our own eyes. They continue to do that in seeking a solution. Pick it up in verse 8. "And they said, 'What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord?' And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh in Gilead to the assembly." So they find, okay, here's a group of guys that didn't come with us to the battle. We vowed whoever didn't come, they would be destroyed. So now they're going to, two wrongs are going to make a right here. "For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out," verse 10, "their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and the children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately.' And so they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribe of Israel." And so they go down and they completely obliterate this city, Jabesh Gilead. And they take 400 young virgins and they call the men of Benjamin. "Hey, we found you some wives." Problem was, they were 200 short. And so now they're like, okay, well, we've solved part of the problem, but not all of the problem. And they're thinking here completely, I mean, they've left God completely out of the equation. It's just men trying to figure out and orchestrate, the issue and the problem in their own ingenuity. They're trying to fix the mess, and as they do so, they're making a bigger mess. And so they decide, verse 16, now they're going to steal some wives. "Then the elders of the congregation said, 'What shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?' And so they said, 'There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give.'" Now here's their logic. I mean, they're acting like lawyers now. We can't give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.' We can't give them a wife, so they're looking for a loophole here. So here's what they do. Then they said, 'In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. And therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, "Go in and wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, and then go to the land of Benjamin. And then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us and complain that we will say to them, "Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the women to them as at this time, making yourselves guilty of your own." I mean, this is stupid logic. Go wait in the vineyards. And then when the girls come out to dance, go grab them and take them off to Benjamin. And then when their brothers complain, we'll say, "Look, it's okay, because you didn't give them away. They were stolen, you know, so it's fine." And that's their logic. It's crazy. But again, that's what happens when people forget God. When people leave God out of the equation. We wrap it up, verse 23. And the children of Benjamin did so, and they took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. And then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities, and they dwelt in them. And so the children of Israel departed from there at that time, and every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, and every man to his inheritance. And so now everything's okay. Benjamin's, you know, all back and they're restored and they rebuilt their cities and now they've got their wives and they're starting all over again. And then it says the postscript, "And in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And here we leave Israel in this dire place, and we're reminded of all that God had given them, all that God had promised to them, all that God said to Joshua and to Moses in the book of Exodus. Joshua in the book of Joshua. The promises made to Abraham in the book of Genesis. All these wonderful promises that God was going to do for them that they completely forfeit because they simply wouldn't obey. They wouldn't obey the Lord. And this story, this book, kind of slaps us right in the face. As a people. Because it challenges us with this question. Who are we going to follow? Who are we going to follow? There's a lot of people today who want to follow the majority. Hey, whatever the majority says is right. We'll just kind of go along with the majority. If the passengers on the plane that the Dutch pilot was the captain of, that he rammed into that other plane there on the runway, if the passengers on the plane took a vote, "Hey, should we go for it?" And the majority of them said yes, so the captain said, "Okay," would that have been right? No. It still would have ended in disaster. It still would have been wrong. Because you see, it's not what the majority says. It's not how I feel that matters. It's not what the popular media is saying about how I should live and what is right and wrong. Isaiah said, "Woe to people who call black white and white black. Woe to people who want to just kind of make everything gray," in other words, where there's no absolutes. We need to be a people who say, "Lord, we want you to be our air traffic controller. We want you to be our guide. We want your spirit to lead us." And God desires to be our guide, and he's given us his word as our compass. And he asks us to step out in faith, to go against the grain in our society, and to stand for righteousness. Because you see, And I'll end with this. So many of the people that we see around us who, you know, want to flaunt their rights in a sense. And so many people that we see around us who are doing things and going in directions that are completely, you know, just absolutely the opposite of what God has for them. Deep inside, they're hurting. Deep inside, they know this isn't where it's at. Oh, sin is pleasurable for a season, but the end thereof is death. And they come to that place when the party's over, when they're alone. You know, I've done this. I went in this way. I thought this was going to make me happy, and it did for a little while, but it isn't anymore. And that's when they need to see you and I. They need to see the church. They need to see people who are living for Jesus. People will realize, you know what? I have found perfect satisfaction. And it's not in some position of power. It's not in some possession. It's not in some person. It's not in some pleasure, some pleasurable pursuit. I've tried it all. But it's found in the person. The person of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ. We were made to have fellowship with Him. And God loved us so much that He sent His Son. And the world is looking. And they need to see in us people who are not doing what is right in our own eyes, but people who are saying, you know what, Lord, we want You to be our navigator. And so we're going to live our lives by this playbook. And you know what? When we do that, God says, He promises you will be blessed. You'll be blessed. Doesn't mean your life is going to be, you know, problem-free, no. But you'll be blessed. You'll be victorious. You'll be successful in the things that really matter. So let's be those kind of people. Let's learn. Here from our study here in the book of Judges. The people of Israel, they prospered. They did well in those periods when they were following the Lord and living under the guidance of the judge that He raised up. Well, the Lord has raised up His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our judge, to be our director. Let's follow Him. Let's give ourselves to Him with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord. And Lord, as we live in just a crazy world, where the lines have been blurred and things are foggy, we thank You that You have given to us a divine compass, Your word. And You've given to us a guide, the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And You've given to us Your Son. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people who would follow You, who would live for You, who would seek You, that we wouldn't lean upon our own understanding and we wouldn't do what is right in our own eyes, in big decisions and small decisions. In every aspect, Lord, that we would seek You, because You tell us, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord, who gives to every man liberally. And God, we thank You that You love us so much that You do want to direct us, that You do want to lead us, that You want to be our guide. So, Lord, once again, we surrender our hearts to You. In Jesus' name. Amen.